Thank you. On the back table, we have a printed chart that you can avail yourself of to study or to hand out to people. And this morning, I'd like to go through a chart similar to that as we take the Bible one step at a time. The Bible is a daunting book when you hold the thing and think, I got to study this, especially when the average American does not read a single book in any given year. But God gave us 66. I mean, that's quite a lot. Some of us don't even live that long. And so how in the world am I supposed to study the content of this book? Which, of course, is why we need teachers and preachers and time. But you may not know where to begin in the Bible, in your Bible study. But we need to begin to build our understanding of the Bible. We have to start somewhere. And so what we're going to do this morning is try to doing that in 1 hour, going through the whole Bible to get a framework for what the Bible says from beginning to end, taking it simply one step at a time. We're trying to avoid all of the trivial and all of the multitude of details that are fun to explore any given night, as we did this morning about certain details in the future. But we're not going to do that. We're going to look at the whole Bible and look at those important highlights to try to get an idea of God's purpose and how we can use it and how we can find our purpose in it. So we're going to draw a timeline of the scripture, which we do about 5 or 6 times every year. And one reason why we do that is because timelines are helpful for you to understand when things happen in the Bible and to know when the stories occur and when things happen as you read the scripture, when the revelations are given, when instructions are given, when changes happen, which is very important. If you don't have a framework to put all that in, you're reading verse A and verse B thinking these are different instructions. I don't know why. But if you just overlay some time over those contradictions, often it can resolve itself. It's a different context. It's a different time. Other things are made known now. And so let's go through the scripture and see what God did. In the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth. And so we can draw the earth down here, filled with black darkness and sin and that sort of thing. Because in the beginning, when God made the heaven and the earth, he made it to be perfect. He made heaven and earth as two different spheres of dominion in his universe. God's beyond the heaven. He's beyond the earth. And in Genesis 1:28, he put man on the earth to have dominion. He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So dominion was something God wants to happen in heaven. We'll draw a cloud up here, represent heaven, and the earth. And that was something that will still occur in the future. God's purpose is to have dominion over heaven and earth. Righteousness will reign. Peace will be everywhere. No more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more fear, because we know the love of God and we know who he is, and he will deliver to us all those good things. And so that's what God wants, not only what he intended in the beginning, but what's going to happen over here as well. We have the earth, where maybe on this earth we can draw the kingdom of God, and here will be the temple of God up here with Jesus Christ reigning and the glory of it spreading to all the nations of the world, okay? And so this is what God intends to happen in the scripture. That's why he began creating heaven and earth and put man on that earth to have dominion, to rule. Well, shortly after that, Genesis 1, you start to see a problem. Man is the problem. We messed it up. Romans 5 says that by one man sin entered and death by sin. And so the next 10 chapters in Genesis chronicle man's failure, talking about eating of the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. Death enters the world. Genesis 5 is a whole chapter about death. That guy begat him and he died. He begat him and he died. He begat him and he died. There was the first murder with Cain and Abel. And there was wickedness across the world in Genesis 6, which is why God flooded and judged the whole world because of their sin. Very dark chapters after Genesis 1 and 2, because it's talking about the evil and the wickedness that man brought into God's dominion, into the kingdom. Okay, it ends in Genesis chapter 11 with confusion. After the flood, they start to build a tower to tower to God, and God confounds their languages, which is why it's called Babel, the city and the tower, because that's where God confused the languages. And so we get the idea of Babylon from that. And so what God said to do in the beginning, when he told Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit of the tree, they disobeyed. They ignored when God said after the garden, after the fall, to worship him and sacrifice him. They ignored that. They rejected him. They resisted giving thanks to their creator. And because of all that, sin entered the world, and this was impossible. God's glory in heaven and earth. Okay? And so the whole Bible is the story of how God is going to restore the perfection of the beginning with the glory of God forever. Amen. That's what the Bible speaks of, is that purpose and manifold wisdom of God and how he's going to do that. God made the world. God spoke to man. Man disobeyed, ignored him, rejected him, resisted him. And so we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 12, where God made promises as it concerns this restoration. In Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless them, bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So as we try to create this timeline from beginning to end, we start to see that God makes promises to Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, who had 12 of his own sons. And these promises are what God is going to use to restore dominion on the earth. Amen. Promises given back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis chapter 12. God made with this man, Abraham, one man, a promise of a nation, one nation. He said, I'll make your name great. That's one name. And through one man, one nation, one name, one land, that is through which the world will be blessed. The whole world will be blessed through the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, that's what God said. And God speaks, he's going to make it happen.
Amen.
All right. That hasn't happened as of yet, that the whole world is operating in God's peace and righteousness. We do have God's righteousness known a little bit more since Abraham, but we don't know all of it yet. That nation would be of Israel. Jacob's name, another name for Jacob, is Israel. Right? That nation is named back in Genesis 12 before it occurs, before it is created. The other nations, Israel is just one nation, the other nations would be called Gentiles. And so we have Gentiles, which that word Gentile means other nations who come to Israel to get blessed. Gentiles means nations. God called out one man, one nation, to be a blessing to the rest of them. Amen. That's what was known, God's promise. We move on in the scripture, and we read about Moses very quickly. And lots of stories and movies have been made about Moses, and particularly the miracles he performed in Egypt to deliver God's nation, Israel, promised nation, from Egyptian slavery and through the wilderness into the promised land. But ultimately, God made covenants with Moses. So we put Moses here. Or to Moses, God gave the law of God, which in order to reign on the earth and have dominion, you got to have a law, you got to have a rule. You can't have a ruler without a rule, you can't have a king without a kingdom, and you can't have that without a law by which things operate. God is the lawmaker, and he made a covenant with Moses. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, we can read about that. Exodus 19, verse 3. Moses went up unto God. This is when he had delivered Israel from Egypt. They're in the wilderness now. They come to Mount Sinai, in the wilderness of Sinai. He comes up to the mountain of God, and the Lord called to him on the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel. By this time, Jacob, who was one man, had 12 sons. There's now a whole nation of people from Jacob that God had promised would exist. Is this what you say to the house of Jacob? Tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself in the wilderness. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak in the children of Israel. And he goes on in Exodus and Deuteronomy to communicate laws to develop this nation so that they would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that they would be God's peculiar treasure in all the earth above all people. Notice what he said at the very beginning, however. He says that I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Well, where did he bring them? Where are they at? The desert, the wilderness. Why is God in the wilderness? Like, shouldn't he be like in the gold tower somewhere on the planet or in heaven? He's in the wilderness because humanity's kicked him out. There's no other nation on the earth that has God of Israel as their God but Israel. So Moses leads them out to the wilderness where the nations of the world had kicked God out, and he's in the desert now with his people, saying, you're mine. We're going to make this work. We're going to make this desert blossom like a rose, right? That's what he prophesies later. And so they're in this wilderness with God, and God gives these laws to them. Moses' laws came with holy rooms, a holy tent at the beginning. God told him to build a tent. It was a holy tent. Didn't have holes in it. It was sacred, right? It was a sacred tent, a holy priesthood. There were priests, Levites, and non-priests. There were sacrifices and animals and altars and washings and rules for living, all included in this law. This is a pretty good start to develop a nation that would teach the other nations God's law. God's trying to restore his dominion on the earth and heaven, right? So what's going on here? This covenant required them to do things in order to live. In fact, the covenant itself said, this do and thou shalt live. Your life is doing these rules and laws. We have a real existential crisis in our culture these days where people want to know what it is I'm meant to do. That was not a problem for Israel because God said, this is what you do. And it wasn't just go to church on Sundays. It was like a whole list of laws, including things you would do in your house, what you would put on your walls, what you would speak, how you would eat, what you would wear. All this is included in God's laws. So it was very clear what God wanted you to do in every area of your life. There are governmental laws, there are religious laws, political laws, all sorts of things, family laws and the rest. And so this covenant required them to do things to live right. It was their righteousness. Deuteronomy 6, God says it'll be your righteousness if you do the things, these commandments and statutes that I give to you. It'll be right, your righteousness. Well, that's a good thing because they needed to be righteous. In order to be a nation above the other nations that teach them about God and his glory, they needed to be righteous, you see. And so the law was a part of that. So with the fathers, God's building a nation, right? With one man, with one son, with 12 tribes. He's building a nation. Here with Moses, what is God building? He's building a tabernacle. He's building a religion. He's building a nation of people. Now we have a bunch of people. Build a temple here. The temple of God and the law. Moving on in the scripture, we eventually get to King David. After Israel gets to their land, they conquer the land through Joshua. After some years of going through judges without a king, the people start to disobey God once again, at least ignore him, and say, we want our own king. God says, I am your king. And they say, well, we want like an earthly king, you know. And Samuel, it just drives Samuel nuts that they say this. But God says to Samuel, give them a king. And they start anointing kings. And eventually David and Solomon get anointed king, the second, third king of Israel. And David and Solomon were the greatest kings in Israel. Yeah. And they are authorized by God to build a house. And so here we have once again something that God's going to do. He gives a promise to David. And this promise includes a house. Maybe I should put that temple up here. Up until this point, God had been living in a tent in Israel, and here's the king of Israel living in some stone palace. And David says, this isn't fair. I worship a God in a tent, and I'm living in a stone palace. He says, I want to build you a great house. And God tells him, you will. He says in 2 Samuel 7, look at 2 Samuel, that he loves David's heart. David was a man for God's own heart. David, by the way, killed Goliath. You know that story. David conquered enemies. He was a mighty warrior. David wrote psalms. Not only was he a man of arms, but he was also a man of music. He wrote psalms. He also received special covenants. And 2 Samuel 7 was one of those times. Down in verse 12, God says to David, when thy days be fulfilled, David, when you're done with your life, you will sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Do you see why I put a house over here that he's building? Okay, he promised David that his seed, the son that would come from him, would build a house, and his kingdom would last forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for a short time in ancient history. But the word says forever. Amen. It is established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. He says it three times in the covenant. He says to David that your throne, let's draw a little crown here, because he's the king. Okay, your throne and your house that you build in Jerusalem will be established forever through your son. Now, it wasn't through David, but through his son. So his son would come through him. But David was looking forward to someone else who could be greater than him, wasn't he? And so you have David, this great man in Israel, this great king in Israel, given this promise of a king and a kingdom from David's house. Now, David died before seeing God's house built, right? He died before he even saw that. But when he died, his son, knowing the covenant made to his father, says, because he seeks the people, Solomon does, and says, because God made this promise to my father to build a house, and I am the promised son, I'm going to build this house. And Solomon does, in obedience to God. There's a great ceremony. Well, Solomon prays to God over it and ordains the thing. And it's this great temple and house of God that through different iterations will exist even during the time of Jesus. So David died before seeing God's house built, but he believed he would raise again to see it.
Amen.
You know that? David wrote that in Psalm 16. He says, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption, because he made a promise to David of sure mercies that he would raise from the dead and be able to enjoy this house, because he said your house would last forever. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, you see an example of this where Jeremiah prophesies when Israel comes back in their kingdom. He says that he'll raise David up. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So David's looking forward to this eternal kingdom. Okay? Amos chapter 9, verse 11 says a similar thing where he will rebuild the house and the temples that were in Israel. In Amos 9, verse 11. And so though David did not see this house built, he knew what God intended to build, right? A house and a law. We'll put the law of Moses there. Continuing through your Bible, after David and the Psalms, after the historical books in your scripture, and the Kings and the Chronicles, what you find is a lot of books about prophets in the scripture. And God sent prophets to Israel throughout time. Prophets are people that God speaks to, and they tell us what God says. And God's prophets, they weren't starting anything new. They were promises already given to the fathers. There was the law given to Moses. There was the promise of an eternal and everlasting house given to David and a rulership in that kingdom. But the prophets now, what are they doing? They're making sure Israel stays in line with the building plan, right? When they start forgetting the promises, disobeying the law, desecrating the house, the prophets come in. And they start saying, you guys aren't doing a good job. As God sends them to rebuke them, to correct them, to call them to repentance, to change their mind, to remember what God promised them, because God's trying to do this. It's easy in people's lives to say, well, it's not happening today, so, you know, I'll do what I want for a while. And God wants to get busy doing it, he'll do it. But the prophets come in and say, you are God's people. Like, you're supposed to be doing this so that this occurs, this restoration of God's dominion on the earth. God wanted man to have dominion. Man sinned, but through Israel and David and Moses and the fathers, this is going to be restored. So the prophets are preaching this message. They are rebuilding a city that gets destroyed by their neighbors when they disobey God's law. They're rebuilding from the ground up a people of God. Remember when the Assyrians and Babylonians came and destroyed Israel? That wasn't because of God's lack of intervention. That was because, according to the covenant given to Moses, they were disobeying God's law. God actually pushed the enemies in to conquer them. But God, with that, promised to bring them back. And the prophets spoke of this, of God bringing and reviving Israel back. And he did. Through Cyrus, an amazing story with him and other people, the prophets brought Israel back. God did. What's called a remnant of Israel, a group of Israel that remained from all the judgments. And they came back to the land to restore and remember the promises and the law and the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, right? That's what the prophets came to do. So they were coming to rebuild. What's that rebuild here? Rebuild with the remnant of Israel. Now all of Israel gets that kingdom, apparently. They keep disobeying, but the prophets identify who's going to get it. It's going to be this remnant of Israel. For centuries, they remind people of their covenants with God. Repent or perish is their message. Okay. The prophets gave the state of Israel, the future of Israel. They spoke about the future of the nation, the future of the temple, the future of the king, the future of the covenants. It's just like the state of the Israel address is what the prophets were. And a lot of it was very harsh, and Israel didn't want to hear it. That's why they killed the prophets. Over and over again, a prophet would speak these truths, and they would say, get out of here. Who are you again? I'm a prophet. Then the kings would say, well, we're kings, and they kill them. Right? And that was as it went on and on throughout Israel's history. Right? They prophesied also, by the way, as Savior, an anointed Savior, to restore this kingdom. They said this will actually happen. This kingdom to Israel, blessing to the world, as was promised to the fathers, as was purposed since the world began, will occur by this one man who belief in his name will establish this one nation and one language and one kingdom on the earth. They prophesied this. By the way, anointed Savior is what Messiah means. Messiah means anointed. It's also what Christ means. If you want to know what Christ means anointed or Messiah. And so the prophets prophesied Christ. They prophesied Messiah, the anointed Savior that would bring in this restored kingdom on the earth. And so as we read through the Bible, even still, we get now to the New Testament portion of your Bible, and you pick up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the first thing that happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, is this man John the Baptist, right? That's where the Baptists were invented. No, that's wrong. That's just a man given the title because that was his job, because there were Baptists in Israel who washed or baptized Jews according to God's law to clean them for God's sacred house. And so if you're trying to rebuild a house of Israel, then you're going to start with getting things cleaned up. And John the Baptist went where? In the city? He went to the wilderness. Because where's God at once again? He's not in that temple because those guys rejected him. He's out in the wilderness. And he's calling them out there to repent, which is what all the prophets did, and water baptize, right? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins in the River Jordan so that they can clean themselves as a nation so they can once again pursue what God had promised for them as a people. That's what John the Baptist was preaching. It wasn't something new, by the way. The only new thing was John the Baptist would later be called the greatest of the prophets. Do you know why John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets? It wasn't the great miracles he did. As far as we know, we see no record of a miracle John the Baptist did. But he was called the greatest of the prophets because he was the last prophet before the prophesied anointed Messiah came. He was the prophet that got to declare, the time is fulfilled. Now is the time for the fulfillment of the promised Messiah to come and save our people and restore our kingdom. Right? That's what John the Baptist was preaching. In fact, he said that multiple times. He says, this one's coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to tie. Right? Not worthy to latch up. So that's John the Baptist. He was the last one. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. John the Baptist was a prophet. He was, an Old Testament prophet. You say, well, he's in the New Testament, Justin. That page that says New Testament in your Bible was put there when they printed the book. It wasn't inspired by God. And, of course, it was put there to talk about volume 2, right? That's what it was talking about. There was the scriptures given to Israel. Then there's the New Testament scriptures, the new volume, which was given to the apostles of Jesus, right? And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John written by the apostles there. But Mark chapter 1 picks up the narrative historically right from the Old Testament. Jesus had not died for the new one yet. The New Testament doesn't begin the death of a testator. Jesus hasn't died yet in Mark 1, so we're still operating under the law, under the Old Testament, and Jesus was born in that environment. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, how does Mark know that? Because he's writing it after the fact. You see what I'm getting at here? So this was, Mark's not written before these things happen. It's a history of them happening. So he says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. That's what Isaiah prophesied, speaking about John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John did not preach the blood of Jesus Christ. He did not preach his death, burial, and resurrection. John the Baptist preached water baptism and repentance for the remission of sins. Which, by the way, was a message that was always communicated by Moses and the prophets before him, according to the law. Yes. Repent. Make yourselves clean, right? Get your sins forgiven. Plead for mercy. That was John's message. Now, in Mark 1, verse 15, notice what the message is here that John is preaching. Although the words here are from Jesus himself. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, if I were to give you, as the Gideons do, a New Testament Bible that only contains Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on, and you have nothing from what we've studied so far, you wouldn't understand why Mark 1:15 says this. But now, having gone through in just a few short minutes, more than half of the Bible, you can have an understanding of why Mark 1:15, John the Baptist and Jesus start preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. That says God made promises. God had a purpose for the earth. He told Moses about a nation that he would build. He promised David a kingdom, and the prophets were trying to rebuild that kingdom. And here comes John preaching the same thing. Here's John the Baptist. And he's preaching baptism. We'll put water here. That is why, of course, Baptists take that nomenclature because they baptized in water, right? So meanwhile, John the Baptist is preaching the message that the time is fulfilled. The prophecies are now beginning to be fulfilled. What do you make that if the prophecies that were given long ago are now getting ready to be fulfilled? Wouldn't you call that like the last days? Yeah. That's only hard for you to grasp because it was 2,000 years ago. But from where John sat, how long ago were these promises? Thousands of years ago from where John sat. That's why he says the time is fulfilled. Now is the time for the Messiah to come. Okay? That's why Jesus will go on to say these are the last days. Peter goes on to say these are the last days. That was a long time ago. Right? But that's what they were preaching. Okay? It was the beginning of the end. Look at John chapter 3, verse 26. John preached to Israel to call them out to the wilderness, to clean their act up and to get forgiveness of sins so they can restore that kingdom, the one that was promised by the prophets. You see in John 3, John the Baptist's words here. Yes, I'm going to skip over John 3:16, what Jesus says, to go to what John says about Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 26. Because some were confused. John was getting pretty popular in his ministry, at least among some in Israel. Jesus was now starting his ministry, by the way, upon John's baptism, right? So John baptized Jesus. And people come to John and say, John, this rabbi, this Jesus, is starting to get some popularity. John 3, verse 26. They came unto John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth. And all men come to him. Like, what's going on here? He's starting his own group over there. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. John was not the anointed one. He was only the messenger. Amen. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. People love to talk about wedding feasts in Israel and Jewish traditions about weddings and bride and bridegroom. What's clear from the verse is that John is not the bride. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I'm hoping to get a gasp here. John is not the bride. A lot of people think the church is the bride of Christ. A lot of people think John the Baptist was preaching about the church. He wasn't, okay? But Jesus was the bridegroom. John's making the point that he's simply preparing the way for the bridegroom. Amen. That wedding, by the way, that he's talking about in metaphor here, was the same marriage that goes back to the covenants God made with Israel. To do what God promised. When you marry someone, you promise them. You get married by the law. You build a house together. You see the analogy? So when God said to Israel, I will make you my nation, and through you the nation will be blessed, that was a promise. But now it's time to get ready for the wedding. And John says, I'm simply here to prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord comes, he'll fulfill these things. Okay. He'll keep giving the promise. So we have John the Baptist saying in verse 29 that he's not Christ. Verse 30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John, thank you for your service, but there's one that's greater than you, amen. Right? Jesus. Rightly so, he's on top of the mountain here of things that God is building. And John, as one of the prophets, is trying to rebuild the remnant by water baptism. And here comes Jesus. And John says, he must increase, I must decrease. He's greater than me. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. And so he says down in verse 36. He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Water baptism, belief in the name of Jesus. We'll put the name of Jesus up here. Jesus was trying to communicate who he was. And John identified him as the prophesied Christ, the promised Savior that would come and restore the kingdom to Israel. All right. John chapter 3:18. We'll go back up now to what Jesus said. Jesus was speaking. He that believes on him, on Christ, is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What are they believing in that verse? Are they believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are they believing that Christ died for their sins? They're believing who he was. Jesus is Christ, which is why people even today go around preaching Jesus and saying, we need you to believe that Jesus is Christ. And if you believe that, you'll have eternal life. John 3:36 teaches that. But Jesus had not died yet. John is promising something about Jesus before Jesus accomplished the thing necessary to save them. Yeah. Right? Now, of course, that was true about everyone before Jesus' death on the cross. They all heard God speak, and they had a choice to believe what God said and participate in it or reject it. Right? So just like that, John comes preaching the name of Jesus as Messiah, Christ, anointed Savior, restorer of the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus said the same thing. You have to believe in my name. In fact, the book of John, John 20, 31, was written. And scholars even tell you John is a unique book in the Bible because it's not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are written with a lot of similarities. John is just the black sheep here. He's a unique book among the Gospels, and he wrote it for a distinct purpose, which was to help people see the name of Jesus. John 20, 31. It says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name, through who he is. He's not just a man from Nazareth. He is the Son of God, right? People thought he was a man who was born as a man, and he is a man, but he is also God. So it's belief in his name that Jesus' ministry was about. Look at John chapter 6, verse 69. You say, shouldn't we believe in the name? Well, sure, we should believe in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus as Christ. Just like we should believe in God's purpose to restore the kingdom of Israel on the earth and God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we should understand and believe the law given to Moses and the covenants given to David and what the prophets spoke. We should believe all the scripture. When God speaks, we should listen and we should believe. John 6. The question we're trying to figure out here in understanding is what the Bible says throughout. What is it God wants us to believe? Well, these are the things the Bible teaches, but we're not done. We're far from it. John 6, verse 69. Jesus is preaching here to the masses in Israel, and he says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood to be saved, to have eternal life, which was a hard saying because that's cannibalism. He goes on to explain to his disciples that it's the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. I'm talking about my flesh. I'm talking about my spirit. I'm about believing my words and hearing my words. And so he turns to the disciples and says, will you go away also? Verse 67. Will you also go away? And Peter responds in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? There's nowhere else to turn. We can't go choose another teacher because we don't like what you said. Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Because we believe you're the Messiah, the promised one. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, you see, that was their belief. Peter did not understand Christ's death on the cross. He didn't understand that Christ needed to raise from the dead. He thought, this is it. There's a kingdom, and we're closer than we've ever been before. Right? We were down here, but now we got things built, and now here comes Jesus. The time is fulfilled, and we're right there. He's going to lead us right to that kingdom. In fact, Jesus taught about that. He taught, have you follow me, I'll lead you right to that kingdom. Remember that? He taught that there was going to be a time of wrath and tribulation before that kingdom, but he would return and establish that kingdom. And if you follow me, I'll lead you on that straight and narrow, through the straight gate and the narrow way to get into that kingdom. But if you don't follow me, then wrath. Jesus taught that. And disciples, they were seeing it. Yes, we're so close. He's fulfilling prophecies. He's here. We're going to go. They knew nothing about him dying on a cross. Wouldn't that put a stop to that? It would seem to do that. That's why it wasn't yet known why he needed to die. Look at Matthew 16. Now, I'm slowing down here a lot when Jesus comes. A lot of churches, most churches rightly, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to figure out why Jesus came and what's going on there. Their failure is not because they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's because they don't proceed to read what comes after it. But they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because it's about Jesus. Christianity is about Jesus. We want to know about Jesus. Well, to understand Jesus, you got to understand what happened before him to know why he fulfills prophecy. You want to know how to know Jesus is God? Yes, you can read John, remember Luke, but you're going to have to read the prophets before to get the picture. Because the prophets spoke of him. Amen. The temple spoke of him. The law spoke of him. The promises spoke of him. So when you know that, and then you see him, you go, whoa, he fulfills a lot of things. That's how you know. It's not simply a guess. Okay, or some preference in religion. Look at Matthew 16, verse 13. Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples. Now, this is halfway or more through his ministry. He's been ministering for a year or a couple years here. And he talks to his disciples, says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He doesn't ask them, where are you going when you die? Christians like that one, you know, where are you going when you die? You know, salvation is more than just where you're going when you die. Amen. You know, it has to do with your sins and everything else. You know, it's just like a destination preference. I'm going to Denver. You know, no, you have to trust a Savior or else you're dead in sins. Amen. But he doesn't ask that question. He asks, who do people think that I am? Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? And they respond. Now, he's not asking because he doesn't know, of course. He's asking to raise this conversation. But they respond and say, some say they are John the Baptist. Wrong. Some say you're Elijah. Wrong. Others, you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I mean, you speak like one of the prophets, like one that's trying to rebuild the kingdom of Israel, like one of the prophets. Hold us accountable for our sins. Yeah, sounds like it, but wrong. He's not just a prophet. Jesus responds and said, whom say ye that I am? Jesus responds to Peter, who do you think I am? And Peter answers and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter has full faith in what Jesus says and who he is, and what his name is. And Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he's communicating this truth that Peter and the disciples recognize who he is in his name. And he says, that's right. That's how you're going to get that kingdom, is knowing who I am and trusting what I say and following me. And so Jesus, the Messiah, in Matthew 16, affirmed by the disciples, jump down to verse 21. From that time forth, after Peter gets the right answer, Jesus begins to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. By the way, minor note here, who in Jerusalem makes Jesus suffer? The bad guys, right? No, actually, it's the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The religious rulers are what caused Jesus to suffer.
Yes.
Okay? And he was killed, and he said he'll be killed, he'll be raised again the third day. Now, Jesus started to tell his disciples this in private. After they got the right answer about the Christ, so Peter's feeling good about himself, I got things right, I'm believing things right, and he says, I'm going to go die, be slaughtered by the chief priests. And Peter says, no, that's not going to happen, not on my watch. Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savest not the things that be of God. If you think I'm Christ, then shut up and believe, right? That's my paraphrase, which wasn't Jesus' words, about Peter needing to believe what he said, but it tells us he didn't understand what he said. Peter, rightly, wanted this, and he knew this guy was the king. And so he says, I'm following you through any trouble to get there. And Peter would say, if I have to die to get you there, I'm going to do it. Jesus says, no, I got to die. Peter's like, no, that's the reverse. I can't bring this kingdom in. You see what you're thinking here, if you're Peter. So he wasn't foolish, he just was ignorant of God's hidden purpose, okay, which was not known in Matthew 16, like it wasn't known in Matthew 3 or Matthew 10 or John 3 or John 5. It wasn't known. He hadn't even done the work yet. Okay, that should help you see immediately why many Christians are confused. Going back to Jesus' earthly ministry, trying to find out what he said, but his own disciples were ignorant of some things. So don't be shocked when churches who follow the red letters are also ignorant of some things. But you don't have to be that. As we're going through the whole scripture in an hour here, you can find the big picture of God's purpose and understand why some of these things are happening. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible. John the Baptist is preaching the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus is preaching belief in his name. Even Peter at Pentecost are around there in Acts 4 says, no other name under heaven by which man can be saved but by the name of Jesus. His name was very important. Jesus came confirming the promises made to the fathers. Paul says that in Romans 15:8. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that's Israel, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Do you know what those are now from this lesson? You might not know all the details of them, but you know that there were promises made to fathers upon which things were built to bring God's kingdom. Amen. And Paul says Jesus ministered this, promises to the fathers. He also ministered the law, because that was given to Moses, right? You can't be Jesus, the restorer of Israel's kingdom, without reestablishing the foundation of the law and the prophets. And Jesus taught Moses. He taught his followers to keep Moses' laws. You're look at Matthew 8. We'll go back to Matthew 5 in a second. Matthew chapter 8 in verse 3. There came a leper to Jesus and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus healed this leper of his sickness. And Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way. Jesus says, don't tell anyone about your healing. That's the opposite of what people do with their healings these days. He says, don't tell anyone about their healing, but look what he says to do. He says, show thyself to the priest. No, but this is Jesus that is talking, right? Like, Hebrews calls him the high priest, but Jesus says, go to the priest, right? He says, go to the priest, who's in the temple, by the way, offer the gift that Moses commanded. Well, Lord, what do you command? Well, I'm commanding you to offer the gift that Moses commanded. That's what he's saying there. Jesus told his disciples and told people that he healed to do the law of Moses, right? You got to think twice, folks, when you got to consider, well, why don't churches do that today? Do the law of Moses. Well, in some cases they do, like tithing, for example, but why don't we teach the law of Moses and do all the law of Moses? There's also some reasons, justifications. Well, maybe it's just the moral law, not the ceremonial law, and maybe it's not the priest's law, but it's this other law, like civil laws or family laws. There was one law of Moses that covered lots of spheres of life, and Jesus said, do that which Moses says, and do it for a testimony unto them. In Matthew 23, Jesus says the same thing. Do that which those who sit in Moses' seat tell you to do. Matthew chapter 5, that's where I told you to go originally, 5:17. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. Jesus says, I am not come to upend everything before me. I'm coming to establish something upon what came before me. I am the fulfillment of the things that came before me. The law and the prophets speak of me. I am built upon the law and the prophets, his ministry, his purpose on earth. He did not come to destroy the law. He taught the law. He taught the promises. He taught and fulfilled covenants given to David about a king. He was, Matthew 1:1, the son of David. He was born the son of David. He was born the son of Abraham. He fulfills these covenants. Amen. The prophet spoke of a coming Messiah. He fulfills that. John points to him. He is the one John witnesses. All right. You see how God, through the scriptures, building something and fulfilling the thing through history, and Jesus is at the pinnacle of this. Amen. Building from the ground up something of a kingdom of which God will come and reside in this kingdom. Christians, they have the same idea. That it's to us, it's for the people of God to establish and build God's earth and kingdom, and then Christ comes down and sits in it. Where do they get that? Because that's what the Bible says. But that's not the end of the story. And this is where people get a little confused. What do you mean Jesus is not the end of the story? I mean, he's the end all be all above all. He's the King of Kings. Well, he's not the end of the story. Keep reading in the Bible, right? He dies on the cross. He was rejected. He died and rose again the third day. By the way, as it was written, the prophet said he would die from the dead. Even Isaac, Abraham's son, was a picture of Jesus when God told Abraham to offer his son. He didn't, but that was a picture of Jesus, God offering his son, right? The law and the prophets had sacrifices all throughout to atone for sins. Jesus is that sacrifice. It was David's son that would establish the house. Well, Jesus is David's son. You see who Solomon was. The promise was David's son that would last forever. Solomon died. He would last forever, right? The Son of God. And so over and over again, you see the scripture speaking of Jesus and the prophets. But the disciples, even though the prophets spoke about these events of his death and resurrection, they believed who he was. They looked for a kingdom, but they were ignorant of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we have, after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus pours out on his apostles. And we'll put the 12 apostles here at Pentecost. He pours out on them the Holy Ghost. Okay, this new covenant at Pentecost. These disciples at Pentecost are told to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which the prophet spoke of since the world began, and they wait there. Now look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. (Clears throat) Jesus came, he died, he rose from the dead, he's walking with the apostles now, and now Peter, even though he was ignorant before, now understands finally, after Jesus explains it to him, to his face after the resurrection, that he needed to die to fulfill the prophecies, and now Peter's back on board with, hey, let's follow Jesus back into that kingdom. Then Jesus goes up to heaven, and Peter's staring at him like, what is happening? But before he does that, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples ask him in verse 6, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, the resurrected Lord, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Why would they ask that? Because that's what God's been doing since the world began, trying to restore dominion to a sin-cursed, corrupt world through one nation, one man, one name, the prophets and the law and the temple and the kingdom to Israel. And the apostles were his chosen people through which he promised that would happen. He actually gave these people seats in that kingdom. He said, I'll give you my Holy Ghost to cause you to get there and endure tribulation to the end. If you endure to the end, you shall be saved. So they are the closest to that kingdom as anyone's ever been in history. They can see it, right? They can taste it when God promised to give them daily bread and he multiplies the loaves. They can see it, they can smell it, they can touch it, they taste it, they touched it. Yeah. They knew that kingdom. They said, is it time? I mean, surely it's time. We're right here. John the Baptist came, you're here. Yeah, you died, we did that, didn't quite get it, but you rose from the dead. Let's get it, let's get in there. He says, wait for the Holy Ghost. What? There's more? Yeah, there's more. Every Pentecostal in town will tell you, of course there's more after the red letters. The Holy Ghost came. Yup. And there's more after that. Amen. But they ask him, is it time? Look at Matthew 24. Jesus preached a time of tribulation. Jesus preached that he would have to go away for a while. Well, did the prophets speak of this? They're looking in the scriptures. What happened? Like, he's come, but he's going away? Like, but Jesus says, yes, I'm going away. Read the prophets again. They speak of multiple things happening. I have to go away for a bit and I'll come back. Matthew 24 speaks of this. In verse 13, by the way, he said all of this before he died. So this is a prophecy unto itself. Jesus, when he had not yet died, said, I'm going to die. I'm going to raise from the dead. I'm going to go up to heaven. I'm going to come back. And what do we know has happened of all those things so far? He died. He came back from the dead. He ascended to heaven. But he hasn't come back. Just 3 out of 4 things. How much do you think we can trust his return? It's going to happen. Amen. The question is only when, which is what Peter asked too. Will you at this time? People don't know when. Matthew 24 in verse 13, Jesus says, well, let's go, let's look down in, verse 13. It says, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. What end is he talking about? If you go up to verse 6, he says, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nations rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That's a lot of things happening after Jesus leaves, right? There's pestilences and earthquakes. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted and shall kill you. What? Like, imagine him saying this to you. Here you are. You go, okay, what's going to happen? They're going to arrest you and kill you. You're going, this does not sound like salvation to me. This does not sound like a restored kingdom. Like, this is the opposite of peace on earth. They're going to kill us. Okay. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Glory to God. Like, where's this kingdom at? And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Like, this is bad times. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, because there's so much sin, he says the love of many shall wax cold. It's going to be hard to love people because there's so much sin. You say, it never happened to me. Oh, it does. It does. You know how it does? Okay. When you have so many people begging for money on the streets falsely, when you hear people making 6-digit salaries because they're begging on the streets, next time you see a beggar on the street, you're going, he's making more than I am. Where's the compassion? I don't know if they're lying or not. You see, that's what happens. That's just one example of it. When iniquity abounds, our hearts wax cold because we don't know who to trust our love with. He's not going to abuse it. Amen. Meanwhile, it's just an example. But verse 13, Jesus says, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. If you endure through the end of all that stuff, you'll get saved. The kingdom will come. I'll bring salvation. I'll come again a second time for salvation, Hebrews says. That's where it is. So look for that salvation. Look for when I come back. Okay, when you see these signs, he says, look up, for redemption draws nigh. Salvation is going to come from heaven. Matthew 24, 21. He that endures to the end shall be saved, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Those last four words are very important because Jesus is gone. He's in heaven. The disciples are dead. But Jesus talked about a future great tribulation, such as was so great in trouble that it was never seen before or after. We've not seen that yet. But every time some great cataclysm happens, people say, well, is that it? You say, well, it's getting pretty bad over there. They're bombing people. People are dying, and it's tragedies. Yes, it's terrible. But I can think of worse things. I'm not trying to demean the tragedy. But this is the tribulation that is unlike anything else. You say, how can you say thousands of people dying is not as great as what Jesus said? Because try a third of the world dying. That's what Revelation says. That's a problem. That's the greatest tribulation. Anyway, he says in verse 22, except those days shall be shortened, there shall be no flesh shall be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. In Matthew 24, 28, Jesus says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, to which everyone waxes poetic. Says, oh, stars, that's like celebrities or something, or politicians. And you know, no, this is not an allegory, this is literal. In verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus says when he's going to return. Yeah. And not the day, not the hour, but he tells you when. He says after the tribulation, in fact, he says immediately after the tribulation of those days, you'll see me come again. Amen. Tribulation. Immediately after he returns. That's why we draw it that way. Because that's what's going to happen. We have not seen that. Therefore, we haven't seen this. Amen. Right? If you confuse what the Great Tribulation was, to say that maybe 70 AD or something, you will need to say Jesus came back. Or else you're twisting scriptures. Right? But Jesus talked about a time of tribulation and during the end to be saved. So he leaves and he says, I'm going to send the Holy Ghost to you to help you through this time of trouble. To get you to the kingdom. Look at Acts 2, verse 16. They received the Holy Ghost. They received the miraculous supernatural abilities and powers to communicate with one language to people, different tongues, to heal people, to drink deadly things, to not be killed by serpents, all sorts of things that help them endure through tribulation. Acts 2, 16. People today say, well, we live through tribulation. Well, not the great one. But yeah, we do face trouble. Acts 2, 16. Peter, with the Holy Ghost speaks through Peter. This is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. Remember the prophets back here? Remember the covenants and the laws and the promises to give a kingdom to Israel? Peter says now for the Holy Ghost, this is what they spoke about. This is it. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Well, the spirit's been poured out, so what makes it these days here in Acts 2? Last days. Again, that should take your brain off its rocker because it's 2,000 years ago. How can it be the last days? Well, there were thousands of years before 2,000 years ago. So that helps you think about that. But he's speaking about the last days of the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus fulfills prophecy. The Holy Ghost fulfills prophecy. We're no longer giving new prophecy. We're restoring that which has been spoken. Like we're implementing this. We're so close. Just endure to the end of the tribulation and get that kingdom. That's what Jesus is preaching. The Holy Ghost says. Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Peter in the next chapter. So that's exactly what we've been talking about. In verse 19, preaching repentance of John the Baptist, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. When Christ comes back, he'll bring refreshing. Before that, trouble. Verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ. He's Christ. We know it. The prophecy spoke of it. We knew about it in Matthew 16. That's who he is. He'll send Christ, which before was preached unto you. This is not a secret. You just don't know it. Talking about the people here in Acts 3, whom the heaven must receive. He's gone now, as the prophet said, until the time's restitution of all things, until it's time to restore all things to the earth, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter says everything that's happened heretofore is according to the scripture. If you do not understand the major part of the Bible, you won't understand Acts 3. But we have. We've gone through all the Bible in less than an hour. We know what's going on in Acts 3. God's restoring his kingdom to Israel through these apostles, one nation, through one name, one man, Jesus Christ. He's going to bring this kingdom in. They're just waiting for that time. Okay? And then something happens. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 15. As they're preaching their apostolic kingdom ministry, filled with the Holy Ghost, the one who is the chief opposition to this, who would be another nameless, unbelieving Israel, refusing God's promises and his words, receiving God's wrath during that tribulation, because they're definitely not going in the straight gate. That guy who's chasing the apostles tries to kill them, take them captive. Jesus appears to him. Jesus returns from heaven to the apostle Paul. He's not an apostle yet. He's not Paul yet. He's a man named Saul who's killing believers in Jesus. And Jesus appears to him, saves him by his grace, and says, you're going to be my chosen vessel to communicate me among all the nations of the world. Acts 9, verse 15. Go thy way, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. The who? The Gentiles. Where are they at? Oh, they're way down here. What's God been doing with them? Nothing. Nothing. This is Israel, right? He builds a nation, gives them a law, gives them covenants, a king, gives them prophets, sends Jesus to fill those prophets and the apostles, the Holy Ghost, to build that kingdom for Israel so that the nations could be blessed. And here comes Paul, and Jesus says, go to the nations, tell them about me. Wait a minute. Is this the kingdom? Well, some people think it is. The problem is there's not peace on earth. We don't see the glory of God in our political institutions. We don't see Christ reigning in righteousness. We don't see his return. So he came to Paul, but didn't touch down, right? He saw a vision. Gave Paul the gospel of the grace of God. A chief persecutor saved by God's grace. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 1. And Paul writes 13 epistles. That's more books than any other New Testament writer. And he speaks more about Jesus than any other New Testament writer. Doctrinally. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John speak a lot about Jesus historically. But Paul writes about who is, what he did, what he accomplished by the cross, what he's building now. And what Paul says Christ is building is different, or at least it was unknown. Let's do this. This is going to disrupt your thinking here. I know. I'm going to disrupt it. You're like, what's going on, Justin? You're disconnecting everything in the Bible that's happened from what's supposed to happen in this restored kingdom. Yep, because that's what happens. Yeah. Christ comes to Paul. He saves him by grace. He reveals something unknown. Amen. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He's not preaching to Israel. He's not preaching to Jews. If you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, a dispensation of God's grace given to Paul, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. What mystery? Like, there's prophecies, there's temples, there's laws, there's Israel. Is that what you're talking about? Like, what that is? No. We'll see here in a moment. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Excuse me, the same what? Like, not the same nation, not the same kingdom, the same body with Christ. And partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. What gospel? We've got a gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel that Jesus Christ is the king and the kingdom's going to come, the time is fulfilled, things are going to happen. And Paul's saying, Israel's fallen in Romans 11. Israel's fallen. Yeah, they're fallen. They rejected the apostles' ministry and they're fallen. Paul says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile anymore. Jews are fallen in sin just like Gentiles. Yeah. So we don't have Israel, right? We don't have, Paul says in Romans 6, we're not under the law, we're under grace. We don't have the law. Paul says, you're the temple. We don't need a house and a physical building. What? What about the prophets? Paul says it was kept secret. It was a mystery. We don't have that. What about baptism? You got to have water baptism. Paul says, you're baptized into Christ. Amen. It's not getting wet. It's the spirit baptism into Christ, into one body. So you don't have John's water baptism. Well, what about the name of Jesus? Well, you got the name of Jesus, but it's what he did. Paul starts preaching the cross as the glorious message. Amen. Well, yeah, we know he died according to the prophets. Paul says, no, it's more than that. He rose from the dead according to my gospel. Paul says he died for the sins of all men to make a new body to be received freely by his grace. What about enduring to the end? Paul says you can be saved right now. You trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're sealed with the Holy Ghost. What about speaking in tongues? You're sealed with the Holy Ghost when you believe. It doesn't require the tongue talking. Not all speak in tongues. What Paul starts saying is different than what had been built before. God was building something to restore a kingdom on the earth. And here comes the Apostle Paul in his 13 epistles. And he starts preaching something that is distinct. Now, not entirely. There's still Jesus, and it's still all Scripture. Right? He uses David as an example of mercy. He quotes the prophets quite a bit. Right? But he's talking about this mystery body of Christ. I should draw that up here. The body of Christ. What is God building today? He's building a body. Amen. What was God building since the world began? A kingdom. How would you get blessed from this prophetic program? Through Israel and their promises. You'll go to the land and the house of Israel. You get cleansed. You receive the Holy Ghost. How do you get blessed here? You trust Christ's work on the cross, Amen. His death and resurrection? Or is Israel in that situation? You don't need them. Where's the law? Doesn't do you any good. Right? What about the promises of the fathers? They're not your fathers. You're Gentiles, remember? Oh, right. We're not Israel. All that red stuff's for Israel, not for Gentiles. So now God's preaching a message, a mystery, and sending Paul to preach it. Ephesians 3, verse 9, Paul says, he was sent to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Before he was preaching this fellowship of the mystery, the way you get in communion with God is to climb these steps to Israel, bless their Messiah, and get blessed. Remember the promise given to Abraham? They bless you, you'll get blessed. In my name, you'll have everlasting life. You come to the King of Israel, you come to the 12 apostles, and you get blessed. But now, Paul says, this fellowship of the mystery is that you're in Christ. That's how you get blessed. In Christ, isn't he in heaven? Yeah. But the Holy Spirit baptizes you into this new body. You become part of a fellowship, a church, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Paul's talking about something that was unknown over here. Something that was sent from heaven, from Jesus Christ from glory, not known. It wasn't here. It wasn't here. It wasn't here. It wasn't here. They didn't know it. Now we can learn about it. And now we're getting to the fulfillment of Scripture. We've learned about everything else in the Bible, except for 13 epistles. But when you read those, now you're seeing something a little different, but also according to God's manifold wisdom. Ephesians 3, verse 9, he says, to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God's ministering to heavenly places? I thought he was trying to have his dominion on the earth. Yeah, you forgot about in Genesis 1 when he created the heaven and the earth, right? He wanted dominion over everything. He started building from the ground up a kingdom and a nation. Even when man constantly tried to destroy it and the devil and Satan, God rebuilt. And he built up. Remember Nehemiah and Ezra rebuilt that city, rebuilt the temple, and Christ is going to rebuild it. Right? And they're going to rebuild on this foundation. The last thing that happens in Revelation 21, what's happened? Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the earth. Christ comes down and sits in this prepared kingdom. Okay? How's this dispensation work? This dispensation cannot begin without Christ. Amen. Who's in heaven? Very interesting idea. God's dominion is no longer one nation, but to all nations, above all things. Instead of water baptism preparing a nation, we have baptism making a people the body of Christ. Amen. Salvation is no longer enduring to the end, no longer law-keeping or sacrifices or religions or priests or temples, but the cross of Christ. What was once a ground-up operation, building things up through, you know what grassroots means? That's hard stuff, folks. To get something done through grassroots means is hard. Yes. Now, it's not bad. It's not ignoble. It's just hard. We're talking like people organizing with each other to try from the ground up to get some change happening. You know what's a lot faster? You have some guy at the very top position who has all authority going, it happens. Yeah. Top down is much faster. Not always good if the guy in that position's bad, you know, but grassroots from the ground up, top down, things start to happen. What am I trying to say here? Prophecy was a ground up operation. In order for that kingdom to be established on the earth, you had to have Israel. You had to have the people following the law. You had to have a house built. Even today, people think about future prophecy. They say, well, Israel can't return without their temple and the red heifers. That's a lot of work. Those Texans sending those red heifers over to Israel, you know? That's a lot of effort. What's top-down operation? Mystery. Christ from heaven, he's up there, says grace to everybody. You're going, anything else? Like, I don't do anything, just grace, just getting it. Top down. He just decrees it. Grace reigns today. Salvation for all. Trust the gospel. Trust what he did. That's interesting. The top-down operation of the mystery of Christ. Instead of things coming down to be seated on the earth, what is the body of Christ told the word to do? We're going to go up to be seated in heavenly places. Why? You mean I don't have to build nothing down here? Nope. You go up and you seat up there. He's got a place there for you. That's interesting. We're told the body of Christ to set our affections where? On things above. Colossians 3, verse 1. We're told to look up. We're said we're going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord up there. Our head is where? On the top or the bottom of your body? Up. And where do your blessings flow? From the top down. Amen. Right? Where does the will of God come? From the top down. But where's prophecy? You got to be built on the promises and the prophets and the law and all the rest of the scripture, which we had a good time studying until just now. And now we've got 13 epistles that have nothing to do with prophecy as far as God's fulfilling of it. Yeah. It's a mystery. Amen. But it's part of our Bible. Remember, we started out saying, I can't understand this book. Well, now we've got a pretty good hour-long understanding of it, but we're seeing now why there may be confusion about it. Because if you do not see this mystery information, and you think we're living in the thing closest to the kingdom we've ever been before, or living in the kingdom itself, we're going to have to twist a lot of this. We're going to have to say, well, the promises aren't yet complete, or maybe they're spiritually complete. The law is not really operating unless it's in your heart somehow, new covenant. Maybe the house of God is the church building here, you know. Maybe water baptism is that tank we have up there, and it has nothing to do with God's law. You're going to have to start twisting the fulfillment of these things. You read Paul, recognizing it being distinct and kept secret, not part of the prophetic fulfillment. That makes sense about who you are. Amen. And why you as a Gentile don't have to go to the land of Israel to get blessed. That's a pretty good tourist operation, no? But you go over there, that's no kingdom, folks. That's no kingdom. As much as God still has promises and blessings for them, this is not happening. This is happening. Amen. The preaching of the cross that not only saves men, but also communicates the why we suffer. Because we don't get glorified resurrection until after we die. Right? That's the message. So the last thing that will happen, according to prophecy, is Christ comes down. The last thing that happens for us is that we go up, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's one distinction of many. When you take the Bible one step at a time, you start to see where people's understanding fall off a cliff. And here we are. You've got to know what God's doing today, to know who you are, to know how to be saved, to know where to find your instructions. If you don't rightly divide the scripture and the dispensations of God, you will put yourself on a ladder climbing into a kingdom. You will put yourself in a place of ignorance of what the cross did for you. Yes. You'll think that you're part of a ministry started by a man who was a Jewish prophet in the wilderness, you know, baptizing people to clean them for Israel's restored kingdom. Yes. You'll think that you're a son of Jacob when you're not. You're never called a son of Jacob. You're Abraham's by faith, but you're not under the law of Moses. Amen. And Jesus was David's son. So there's your chart this week. Hopefully that gives you a pretty clear summary of scripture. Of course, many of you have seen it before, but I want to get it clear in your head why it's important and where the relationship between the building of prophecy upon itself and how the mystery cannot be revealed until prophecy was articulated. Amen. Like, grace doesn't have as much glory until you realize the need, how high you had to climb, right? Yeah. And so it's good to have it right there and understand why that's there. And that's the last thing God did. We see nothing else that God has done until Christ returns. The next thing on the agenda is Christ comes back, tribulation and wrath, and those things get fulfilled. And so Paul says he fulfills the word of God, and we have now, he says, all scripture that's profitable to make the man of God perfect. We can understand all things if we consider what Paul says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. If we don't, we're confused on what God's doing today for 2,000 years. Comments or questions?